helpless race. 203, stand and sing. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for thou, my God, it found on me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose when born and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim a crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
Amen.
Amen.
Yes, you may be seated. Just a couple of things before we get started. There is a book. Remember I said there's a free book out there? Somebody's going to get it? Well, you all get it. That's the book. Every person, not just one per church, one per person. It's called The Trellis and the Vine. Pretty good read. Read it a couple of years ago. Okay? Trellis and the Vine. You're all welcome to it. Out there, I think we have enough for everyone. Second, For this conference, the district gladly puts this on for all of you. And what we have done is we have put a free will offering box out there. I believe it's on the table to the left as you go out there. And if any of you would like to just throw something in to defray and offset the cost of this, we just invite you to do so. And for those of you who can't, we are just honored to have you here. So that's the offering. Credentialing workshop. I need a raise of hands now. This is not a rhetorical question. How many of you are pastors here in the Free Church but are not credentialed by the Free Church? Okay? Okay. There's a couple of you. We'd like to have you stay after this session for just a few moments so that we, the credentialing team of our district, can encourage you to pursue the credentialing that we have. It is a wonderful process. It will sharpen you as much as stay sharp, maybe more, and we just want to encourage you along that way. Finally, for anyone who may have mistaken my comments for anything but respect for both Greg and Matt, well, first let me just say this. For those of you gals in the audience, I'm really sorry for the key in which we sang that last song. My apologies. But other than that, I just love Matt and Greg. And honestly, one of the reasons that I come is I am humbled by Greg's memory and his perception of the breadth of what he does. And I have learned so much from him. Matt is my theological superior. I don't know why they tolerate me on this credentials team, but they have sharpened me so much. And from the bottom of my heart, no joking, I am humbled to be taught by both of them. And so without further ado, so that we can get through this, and oh, by the way, session two notes right here. We got to pass them out. Would two of you just jump up and start passing these? I know we have to finish one, but we have two. We're going to put it in your hands. It's right here. Marge, who's not a horse, but you know what I mean, right? Come on. I heard about that. So, Marge, you're not a horse, but you do run this place. We know it's not that pastor guy. That's for sure. So take these notes. Without further ado, so we can get through the rest of the notes, please welcome Greg Strand.
Well, thank you for a number of questions and comments and discussion at the break. You know, one of the things that does that motivates me in helping us as pastors and leaders of local churches, you know, on these issues, and to be specific, this issue here now, is if. And what I've done is I've used my 15-year-old daughter as an example. Say she believes that God has gifted her and calling her to a ministry in some, and notice I referred to it as ministry, in some scientific realm, pursuing some discipline in the areas of science. And all too often what happens is if we don't expose them, give them the basics of some of the essentials and don't expose them to how to think about this more broadly. What happens is when they go off to college or university, they're just not prepared. And what happens is, you know what happens often? They are enamored with their teachers. Their teachers are incredibly gifted. They're gifted to speak. They're gifted to think. They initially start out asking questions with some concerns on some issues, and pretty pretty soon they just don't have a response. They then pretty soon follow. That's one of the options. The other option is to conclude that my daughter just simply has to give up science. Because science and faith are really contradictory. And what I'm saying is, as pastors and leaders, we have to work very hard at helping our young people, equipping and preparing our young people for this. You've probably heard or read some of the statistics. Now, it's not just in this realm of the numbers of people, and I'm not sure all the reasons why. I can conjecture some of the young people that are raised in Christian homes from evangelical churches are leaving to go to college or university, and they're just leaving the faith completely. Have you read those? Have you read those? And I don't want to make more of that. Surveys are surveys are surveys, sure enough, but there's something that's not being transmitted here. There's something that's missing in the propagation of the faith in our homes and in our churches. Something's missing. And this is just a specific example of where I don't think we're helping or we're equipping. And again, as I've said, it's one of the reasons that I spend time with our senior high school students. I love it. They're coming with questions, and they're asking questions, and they're thinking, and they're learning to think. These are the kinds of things that I think we need to help our people with, God's people with. And I would say this, and I say it as an insight. I think sometimes as good and as positive as our homeschooling movement is, I think sometimes they've become so narrow that in that narrowness it's become a litmus test such that if one doesn't write down the line, again, it's almost a maximalist based on my understanding. If one is outside of that, then they cannot even be a Christian. And what we have done is we've not equipped our young people to leave home and to engage and know how to engage more broadly than that. Now hear me. I'm saying that statement as an insider. We homeschool our children. We did. We're still homeschooling my 15-year-old. So I'm saying that as an insight. This is just something that I'm observing, and I'm concerned. I'm concerned about that. No, I'm concerned about other things as well. That's one. On the other side, I'm concerned about those that are going to public school and aren't learning to know how to discern. So I'm concerned about that too. All right. So hear both sides of that. Well, this is where we the older consensus as a way of keeping the challenge of evolution at bay is not a viable option for readers today is his conclusion. Now, Enns concludes the book by outlining 9 theses that identify the core issues. And again, if you want, you can read these more thoroughly if you want. The book will be in back. Sorry, based upon what I said, you're going to be sending both of these books back. But what do you say? But again, it's still, as I've said, somebody needs to read these books. Somebody needs to read them. But here's how Enns concludes, and he concludes with 9 theses that identify the core issues for him. And I don't include all of them, but I'm including pertinent ones to what we're discussing here. Theses 1, literalism is not an option. Well, it depends on how you define literalism, but nonetheless, I mean, this is one of his theses. Theses 2, and I'm not going to take the time to go through it. Theses 2, scientific and biblical models of human origins are, strictly speaking, incompatible because they speak a different language. They cannot be reconciled, and there is no Adam to be found in an evolutionary scheme. These are pretty strong statements that he's making. I mean, at one level, you want to say thank you for making it so clear. Thesis 3. The Adam story in Genesis reflects its ancient Near Eastern setting and should be read that way. Thesis 7. A proper view of inspiration will embrace the fact that God speaks by means of the cultural idiom of the authors, whether it be the author of Genesis in describing origins, or how Paul would later come to understand Genesis. Both reflect the setting and limitations of the cultural moment. So there, Brian, you're getting his notion of it's limited by that setting and the cultural moment. And God, in his superintending the authors carried along by the Spirit, doesn't prevent them from making it true once for all. Thesis 8. The root of the conflict for many Christians is not scientific or even theological, but group identity and fear of losing what it offers. In other words, what I think he's saying here is that we just want to maintain the status quo because we'll lose our job if we're really honest. Well, it's suggesting, I think, quite a bit, because you know what? Some people actually believe it's true. It's not because I'm committed to some cultural identity. It's not because I'm in some group that's acceptable. It's because I believe it's true. But anyway, that tells you something about how Peter is thinking and processing about this. Thesis 9, a true rapprochement between evolution and Christianity requires a synthesis, not simply adding evolution to existing theological formulations. And he concludes by saying, evolution is a serious challenge to how Christians have traditionally understood at least three central issues of the faith, the origin of humanity, of sin, and of death. Well, he's right about that. He is absolutely right about that. And what you'll find is that he reconsiders virtually every one of those, is what he does. Now, let's continue on. Key biblical theological issues and why this matters. Few key texts. Obviously, we read from two of these, Genesis 1 and 2 and Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, I've made reference to. So here, there are a few key texts. What are some important statements that we can draw from some of these texts, plus a few others? First, the historicity of Adam and Eve as progenitors of humanity in God's image. What you're going to get here now are five key statements from me of what I conclude about the key biblical and theological issues. Now, we've looked at Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We've looked at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And all these additional references, in fact, have your Bible. We'll just look at a few of these quickly in Genesis. We've looked at 1, 26, 27. We looked at chapter 2, verse 7. Take a look at 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. This does not appear to be a mythical proto-Israel sort of experience. Verses 20 to 25, Adam, the man, Eve, is created, and they are one flesh, we see in Genesis 2, 20 to 25. Genesis 3, verse 16, we read this. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, it just does not appear. It seems that these two are progenitors, primogenitors, the first of the race created in the image of God. Genesis 4, 1 and 2. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. This is not a mythical, made-up account. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now this is going to be important because we have genealogies that are going to happen later in the Bible that are connected with Jesus. All right? Look at Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. And now we have the generation, the descendants. And it goes on, many of them. And then jump ahead to Acts chapter 17, what I made reference to, verse 26. Here's from Paul's message to those, the Areopagus, and he made, now again, he's describing for them reality. This is their experience, and he's going above and beyond that to say, let me tell you really what God says about this. The God who made, verse 24, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us. So notice verse 26, and he made from one man every nation. This is in the context of God's creative work, isn't it? It's important. I mean, this is important. He made from one man every nation of mankind. So the historicity of Adam and Eve as progenitors or primogenitors of humanity in God's image. There's a second a truth that I emphasize, and that is Adam's historicity is connected with other historical entities. For example, Israel and Moses. Now, this isn't going to be the last one, but even if Peter Enns would affirm the historicity of Israel, Adam is connected. And he would say it's proto-Israel, but I'm not convinced. But let's look at the minor prophet, Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Right after Ezekiel and Daniel. So what we find here is, therefore, now he's talking about Israel. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us that he may heal us. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Verse 5, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I've slain them. Verse 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings, but like Adam, they transgress the covenant. There they have dealt faithlessly with me. What is he addressing here? He's addressing rebellion. He's addressing defiance. He's addressing Genesis 3, actually. And what you'll find is that Peter Enns will address the sin of origin, but not original sin. There's a profound difference for him. Absolutely profound difference. Or Romans chapter 4, 5, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 5. And we look at verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So there is no question that Adam serves as a type. But it's a type of Christ, not a prototype of Israel. A type of Christ that is actually historical. As the first man, so the second man, etc. Yes?
Ray, could you help us understand the difference between metaphor or myth and how we know they're written in historical accounts? The question of details in historical accounts that makes it not a metaphor?
Yeah. Often, I would say, are you thinking the type language?
No.
No. Some of it is related to... let me first of all start more broadly. Let me talk about a typology as opposed to a allegory. And then we can talk more specifically about some of the language. Often, people will want to refer to typology as allegory. And a major distinction is this. I would say that we are engaged, we are committed to typological understandings. In other words, God has used events, He has used people, He uses institutions, etc. He uses those, and they are really a shadow of a fulfillment that would come. So, for example, if you want the Passover lamb in the Old Testament, Exodus 12, that really is a type of the Passover lamb who sacrificed himself once for all. First, and how do we know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Now, on the other hand, how would we know that when in the story of the Good Samaritan, contrasting this now, in the story of the Good Samaritan, the two coins that he leaves for the person caring for him, how do we know that there are those that refer to those as the two ordinances? Really? You preach that, Matt?
Are you Matt?
See the difference? There's nothing there connecting historically with the two coins that would ever suggest that this is actually, or some have said it's the Old and New Testament. In essence, you're grasping for straws. In essence, the author determines the most creative exegesis of how to interpret that sort of thing. Typology is different. Typology has historical connections. In fact, you'll be interested to know, I just talked with the senior high youth about this last Sunday. We talked about this. Typology and allegory, etc. So there's a huge difference there. So why do you think we make a reference to David, and then we will make a reference to great David's greater son? Who's great David's greater son? Jesus. Are there any references that would tell us that? Are there any historical statements that would help us to understand that? Yeah, there sure are. You see what I'm saying? So first of all, let's get that in mind. So in essence, there's a shadow and there's the reality. And Paul talks about that quite often. Now, regarding metaphor and myth, let's look at the New Testament and see what the New Testament says about myth. You know, if you look at Peter, you will find out that myth is not looked upon favorably. And the reason for that is, now, by the way, let me make one correction. Galatians 4, Hagar and Sarah, there is an allegory. And Paul does use that. The only place, and he tells us that, but that's the only place where that is used. Regarding the use of language, you've got to understand a number of things. Number one, the type of genre or the type of literature that is in the Bible. So for example, should we read literally from Isaiah, the mountains clap their hands? And see, there are those that have kind of made fun of that and, you know, ha ha, the Bible can't be literally true. Now wait a minute. It is true, and it's referring to a literal reality, but not the mountains literally clapping. So you understand the kind of literature it is. What is that kind of literature? Well, it's poetry. Can God communicate truth through poetry or poetic sorts of literature? Read Psalm 23. Tell you what, you couldn't do in six verses of Psalm 23 in a poetic way, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, then it would take pages and pages and dissertations to do in a narrative sort of form. That's how God has revealed himself. And so we have to understand what kind of genre is it. So when we talk about monsters, is that to be taken literally? Well, what kind of literature is it? Well, it's apocalyptic. So what do we do with apocalyptic literature? It's speaking truth, but through apocalyptic sorts of literature. Now, under all of that interpretation, we then begin to say, so how do we understand metaphor? How do we understand metaphor? And how do we understand when it's a metaphor or a myth? Well, first of all, you have to understand that the Bible's view of myth, which I've tried to explain. Once you establish that, then you know, when you begin to say the metaphor, a metaphor, it's a direct statement, differently than a simile. Simile is like or as. The tongue is a fire. What are you supposed to do with that? That would be a metaphor. Well, I think most of the time, metaphors are understood as metaphors for that reason. If you gave me an example, I could help you more specifically.
I'm talking to Peter. And I'm saying, no, Genesis sounds to me like reality because the text is written that way.
Yeah. I see what you're saying. In other words, I heard you as my little 2-year-old child asking, Mom, where did we come from? And I went in all the biological details. Sorry. I didn't have to. Okay. Well, that's part of the question. That's part of the question. And what I would say is that's where we need to look at, even if it's poetic, making statements, true statements about historical reality. That, I think, is important to say. So I'm willing to grant some liberty on how we read it. It is not a scientific textbook. It is not primarily addressing cosmology or cosmogony, though it does. And so that's what I would say to that. Because of all the other references that are made in so many different ways back, it's historical. And we talk about that. I'll look at that in just a moment of how we say this. Does that answer it a little bit then?
Right. It's not what I guess Peter wants to play after. But no, this sounds like an historical account because it gives offspring, it gives names, and you usually doesn't get that.
Yeah. Yeah, and in fact, I would do this. Why don't you read, in contrast, someone came up and why don't you read the Genesis account, the creation account, in these ancient Near Eastern parallels? And you're going to say, wow, really? Really? It's quite amazing. You want to talk about far-fetched? Yeah, just read some of them and you can tell. You can tell. It's pretty significant. And then Adam and Moses. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. It was a type, okay? Third point. Biblical genealogies which treat Adam and Eve as historical persons. Now this, again, is a pretty significant one. Genesis 5:1, we looked at that. Genesis 5:3, it's the propagation. Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Look at verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And verse 4, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. It really is quite interesting when you can be so that specific, isn't it? And then we have verse 5. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Well, I mean, it's part of the evidence you have to wrestle with. And it seems to me that the intent is to refer to something that is historical, doesn't it? First Kings, Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles. First Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. Notice what we have here. Now, what we have in First and Second Chronicles is in many respects, a theological summary of the historical accounts in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. Alright? So you get the four books of Samuel and Kings historically, now you get the recounting theologically, in a sense. And here's how 1st Chronicles chapter 1 verse 1 starts. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Here we've got a genealogy, and a genealogy that goes right back to Adam. And it goes on. I mean, it goes on. The sons of Japheth, the sons of Ham, the sons of Shem, verse 28, the sons of Abraham. Well, wait a minute. Was he historical? Well, you know what? It goes back to Adam, doesn't it? So there is something that we have to reckon with when we acknowledge that the genealogies are connected. And there's nothing here in this text that would indicate to us that let's excise Adam, but let's include all the others. There's no indication in the text for us to do that. None. So I think if we're going to take the text as the text as God has revealed this, I don't know how you can separate them. All right? Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Here we have the genealogy of Jesus. The parallel in this, who can tell me where the parallel is in the other gospel account? Which other gospel account? Matthew, what is it? Matthew 1, can you tell me the verses? 1 to 17, very good. Very good. We could talk about that genealogy as well. It's related to this one. We won't. But here's Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Again, here's the genealogy. Jesus, when he began his ministry, beginning in verse 23, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Now, why do you think as was supposed? It's a reference to the incarnation. The miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, and now we're going through the list, right? We're working backwards from the historical Jesus Christ, the God-man. Working back, working back, working back. Verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Is there any indication in the Lucan account of the genealogy that Adam was not a historical person, but rather a proto-Israel for the historical Israel? There isn't. You just don't see it. So that's the third piece of significant evidence for me. Biblical genealogies which treat Adam and Eve as historical persons. Four, Jesus and Paul's teaching on marriage and divorce assume the historical existence of Adam and Eve. Four, Jesus and Paul's teaching on marriage and divorce assume the historical existence of Adam and Eve. Let's just look at these. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. They're asking, of course, you know the context. Came to him, tested him. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Verse 4. He answered, have you not read? Where do you think he's drawing their attention? Genesis. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore has God has joined together, let not man separate. It doesn't appear to be merely a teaching model. It appears to be reference to a historical reality of Adam and Eve. Of one flesh. Mark chapter 10. We'll get the various parallel accounts. Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. Same sort of context, similar context. This is what Mark has Jesus saying. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Same sort of language, same sort of terminology. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. This is Paul. Ephesians chapter 5. Again, you know it. Pretty familiar with it. So the context is wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving the wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a reference to the same account that we just read from Matthew 19, from Mark 10, and that we had looked at in Genesis 2. Now there's another reference in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy. Yep, sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. This comes in the context of praying, of the role of men and women in the context of church. And then in verses, and part of the foundation for his teaching on this goes back to Genesis 2. 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. See, now we're getting into the sin issue as well. But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. It's a direct reference, historical reference back. So that's the fourth major statement, conclusion that I draw from this. The fifth is the sin of Adam, the first Adam, and the redemption from sin by Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And this is what Pete Enns would say that his denial of the historicity of Adam has no bearing whatsoever to the gospel of Jesus Christ, his salvation, and what he has come to do. No connection whatsoever. Well, we read Romans 5. Verses 12 to 21. 1 Corinthians, let's look at the Corinthians passage. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read a couple of places in here. 22 and 23. Again, remember, this is a context of the resurrection and implications from the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what he says is if Christ has not been raised from the dead historically, if he didn't really rise from the dead, then our faith is what? It's futile. It's worthless. Absolutely worthless. But indeed he has, is what he says. And then he goes on, verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, who's that? By a man. This is a little bit like Romans 5. Alright? For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Now, verses 45 to 47. Now we're talking about the resurrection body, 45 to 47. What is sown perishable, raised imperishable, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. You know where that's from? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. And then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. It's an allusion back to Genesis 2, 7. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. You see the parallel? It's tight. And it's pretty significant. The parallel between the two. So the sin of Adam, the fifth major point for me is that the sin of Adam, the first Adam, and the redemption from sin by Jesus Christ, the second Adam, are intimately connected with the necessity of the historical Adam. This is now a statement made by J. Versteeg, a book written 1970s, just republished 2012, and it's entitled Adam in the New Testament. He wrote it in Dutch originally because there were these issues that were taking place there as well. And it's really a very good work. This is the one that Richard Gaffin, by the way, wrote the foreword to. Richard Gaffin that I quoted earlier. Here's Versteeg's conclusion. As the first historical and head of humanity, Adam is not mentioned merely in passing in the New Testament. The redemptive historical correlation between Adam and Christ determines the framework in which, particularly for Paul, the redemptive work of Christ has its place. That work of redemption can no longer be confessed according to the meaning of Scripture if it is divorced from the framework in which it stands there. Whoever divorces the work of redemption from the framework in which it stands in Scripture no longer allows the Word to function as the norm that determines everything. There has been no temptation down through the centuries that theology has been more exposed to than this temptation. There is no danger that theology has more to fear than this danger. And that gets back to the issue of, you know what, the culture or scientific discoveries or something extraneous or external to God's Word is the ultimate authority. And it then determines how we understand, read definitively. It certainly influences. It certainly affects how we read the Bible, but absolutely determines, I would say, no. Because it's always changing. Yes.
How would Peter Innes respond to these passages that we're looking at with Adam in the New Testament? How would he react, being that he doesn't view Adam as a story?
Well, it affects his view of sin. As I told you, for him, sin is, it's not original sin, which is really the orthodox position. A denial of that was considered heresy. That was Pelagian. It was affirmed by Augustine. It was Pelagius who affirmed the other view. In other words, that humanity was born innocent. It was condemned as a heresy. Who was in the class? Who can tell us? When was it condemned?
Thursday.
It was reaffirmed Thursday. It was reaffirmed Thursday in your counseling session. I remember well. 431, the Council of Ephesus. It was condemned as a heresy. And so the notion of sin, original sin, total inability, it doesn't matter if you're whatever theological persuasion you are, you affirm total inability. What that means is we are born in Adam. We confess that in our statement of faith. We are sinners, you remember, by nature and by choice. We are sinners by nature because we're born in Adam. And that nature is confirmed by the decisions we make. Pelagius denied that. And when you begin to move away from that, and see now when you begin to say that we are evolved, or this an evolutionary notion, it's again dealing not with original sin, but the sin of origin. And it becomes ontologically part of who we are. And what we would say, sin is never ontologically the essence of who we are. Never. You want to see the essence of who we were to have been and who we will be? Look at Jesus. He's the perfect man. Yes, he's the God-man, but he's a perfect man. You want to talk about the image of God? Look to Jesus. That's a good description and definition and understanding of what it means to be created in the image of God. So when you deny that fundamental theological truth, guess what? Theology, doctrine, is organic, which means you can't pull one piece without affecting another. You just simply can't. It's systemic. It's organic. Which then means there's gonna have an impact on how you understand Christ and his work. So there are pretty significant implications to how he then would understand this. It wouldn't surprise you, I don't think, but if that's the nature of sin, evolutionary sort of mentality, sin of origin, not original sin, then does God have to be wrathful? Why would he be wrathful at something that just kind of happened? Evolutionary-wise. So you can begin to see it's going to affect that. That'll affect the view of the atonement. What was it? Why was it that Jesus had to die? Was it as an example? Well, that's where he ends up going, more in that direction. Why? Because if we're not totally unable, or the total inability, then what we need is what? A good example. We need a good model to follow. That's in essence Pelagianism. I would say that Pelagianism is alive and well today. I would say amongst evangelicals, it's still alive and well. It really is. And in essence, here's what we have to remember. That Adam and Eve were born able to sin. They weren't born perfect. Don't look at that. Don't refer to it that way. I often will correct those that are, they were born innocent. They were in a state of innocence, but not perfection. Perfection doesn't happen until glorification. But they weren't there. Because perfection will be the end day at which we will not be able to sin. Nor will we want to. That's the utter transformation that will happen. But now, Adam and Eve, sin, now all of their progeny, this again is what the Bible teaches. This is why I talked about the fall, the historical fall in Genesis 3, and Romans 5, what do we get there? We get the theological account of the fall, right? And so now, everybody that is born post Adam and Eve, they're the primogenitors, they're born in Adam, right? We're born in Adam. That's the teaching of the Bible. What does that mean? That in union with Adam, we are sinners by nature and by choice. That's our statement of faith. It's a statement of faith that we believe is taught biblically. It's biblical truth. That means that we are now all born in a state not able not to sin. That's just our nature now. We're born in a state not able not to sin. If you want the Latin, it's non posse non peccare. Just if you want the Latin. Yes.
You think philosophy tells us we can't know God. Science tells us we can't measure God. Culture tells us we can't talk about God. Is is this just in 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about God sending a delusion? Is that not an example of this, God sending us delusions?
Yeah, I mean, Paul would say too in 2 Corinthians that a veil remains over our hearts. You know, if you know, even if we read the scriptures, the veil remains. So certainly, it could well be God, you know, Romans 1, God giving them over, giving them up. So it certainly could be that. Now let me say this: that those that are in union with Christ, now we are in a place of able not to sin. That's the transformation that's happened and occurred. And in glory, we will not be able to sin. But that's the, in essence, the fourfold state of humanity. Created, perverted or fallen, restored or redeemed, and glorified. If you want the fourfold state of humanity. But there's a problem if we think that in the second state we have first state abilities. We don't. And that's then what happens generally when you move in an evolutionary direction, that sin gets redefined. It's completely different. And there is, that does happen with PDN. That's what I'm saying. He refers to an article by somebody, and he picks up the language of, it's not a matter of original sin, but sin of origin. And it becomes more of our being and our essence than it is an intrusion. Sin is an intrusion. Sin is not the essence of who we are intended to be. And there will come a time for those in Christ that there won't be. Anything else?
Craig, would you just briefly...
Nothing I can do briefly. I say that every time when you ask questions.
Could you take a really long time?
Yes. There's enough defiance in me now to answer it briefly.
And just explaining that expression about sin of origin, it sounds so odd to hear.
Uh-huh.
Are you saying that is end zone phraseology?
Yeah. Let me press on. And I'll find it, and let me come back to that. I'd like to read it from him. I think it's best to read it from him, but I'll come back to that. It is slightly different, but you understand, at least in principle, what he's getting at. That is, it is not fundamentally defiance vertically against God. It's part of the essence of our evolutionary nature. That's what it means. And so it has a different premise, and it looks to answer the question in a different way. And not only that, but then it solves it, or the since the problem's slightly different, the solution's going to be slightly different as well. So he emphasizes the resurrection, not the death of Jesus, and there are other ways in which he does that. But let me come back to that. Let me draw this to a conclusion then, or this part, and then I will come back to that though. Number one, the creation and fall of Adam is bound up redemptive historically with the wonderful redemption in Jesus Christ. If you lose the creation and fall of Adam, then the question is, what does that do to our understanding of redemption? Secondly, the other major issue is biblical authority. Those who are denying a supernatural creation of Adam and Eve and subsequent fall do so because of scientific evidence. I'm telling you, that's what Peter said himself. Do you catch that? I mean, that's what we quoted. That's why I quoted him verbatim from what he said. We need to hear what he's saying. And a couple of additional issues that I think as we need to consider this notion of biblical authority, I've made reference to a few of these. Number one, the formal principle of the scriptures. It is the absolute norm, or the norma absoluta, the norming norm, and that is foundational for us as Christians. Secondly, we affirm accommodation, but not that it contained error. I'll come back to that. Third, we also recognize the important role creeds play as guardrails. You've heard me talk about that as well. You know, in some ways, people look at creeds as negatives. Well, it would be like this. You're driving on a mountainous road, and there are guardrails to keep your car from going off the side of the cliff. Are they negative? No, you don't have to ride on top of the rail, true enough. But you're certainly thankful they're there to keep you from going off the cliff. Well, guardrails in statements and confessions can be seen similarly. They're not negative. Yes, they can be used negatively. When they're used on par with Scripture or replacement of Scripture. Yes, yes, yes. I affirm all that. But I don't want to overlook the positive role that creeds play as well. And we've not always done a good job as evangelicals of that. Let me talk just a minute, and I might have something I need to read to you about this as well. It's regarding the issue of accommodation. There's a new book that's coming out. On the inerrancy of Scripture, edited by Don Carson, 2 volumes. And one of the chapters is entitled Accommodation Historically Considered. And I want to look at just a couple of things in this. But here's the statement regarding accommodation. Now, you heard that that's what this gets to the issue of, because the Scripture was written in a certain cultural context, then God accommodated himself such that he took that into consideration when he revealed his truth. Now, how do we typically understand, or how did the Reformers typically understand the notion of accommodation? Well, Calvin would say, in many respects, it was God lisping. The reason he said it was God lisping was because if he spoke God talk, none of us could understand it. So he revealed himself in a historical context, and that would be Hebrew and Aramaic and Koine Greek. And in many respects, it would be like me speaking to my daughter who could understand what I'm saying. Or me being, in a sense, a mediator between my little daughter who's just learning, or son who's just learning how to talk, and it's just gibberish. But you know what? I can understand most of the gibberish. You don't have a clue. And so I interpret it for you. That is God lisping. Based upon our weaknesses, but not upon our inaccuracies. See, there's a difference. And so, this is a statement of the differences, and then I want to just briefly look at this chapter that'll be forthcoming in this two-volume work on the inerrancy of Scripture. This comes from Richard Mueller in a Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms. Here's what he writes. This accommodatio, or accommodation, occurs specifically in the use of human words and concepts for the communication of the law and the gospel, but it in no way implies the loss of truth or the lessening of scriptural authority. The accommodatio, or condescension, refers to the manner or mode of revelation, the gift of the wisdom of infinite God, in finite form, not to the quality of the revelation or to the matter revealed. Next slide. Note that the sense of accommodation that implies not only a divine condescension, but also a use of time-bound and even erroneous statements. Now, he's contrasting, just so you know. This is a second part. What I did is I cut the two slides. The first one is a positive statement about what accommodation meant. This now is what it doesn't mean. It's how it is misused. All right? Just so you catch that. Note that the sense in this way implies not only a divine condescension, but, which, Brian, you affirm, remember? Time-bound, culturally conditioned, etc. That's okay. But also a use of time-bound and even erroneous statements as a medium for revelation. And this arose in the 18th century in the thought of Johann Semler and his contemporaries, and has no relation either to the position of the Reformers or to that of the Protestant scholastics, either Lutheran or reform. This, just so you know, this, Peter ends, he affirms that he's just simply using the accommodation language of what others have said. The reformers understood accommodation, but you see, he's using it for fundamentally different reasons. In many respects, the manner in which he's using accommodation is exactly that which was denied by the scholastic reformers, by the reformers and those thereafter. It was denied. You know who was another one who picked it up pretty strongly? Faustus Socinius. What can you tell me about Faustus Socinius? He's in the car? Thanks, Peter. Why was he a heretic?
Good question.
Well, Faustus Socinius, he wanted to be a biblicist. He did. But the problem was that he was a rationalist before he was a biblicist. In other words, there were certain things that simply couldn't be true because it didn't ring true to his rational mind. Didn't ring true to his rational mind. Now, I'm going to contrast. This is part of what's said here in this chapter. This is written by Glenn Sunshine, and it will be very helpful. Listen to Calvin. Scripture, having regard for men's rude and stupid wit, customarily speaks in the manner of the common folk. Speaking in this manner includes using various literary genres to communicate with people more effectively and accommodating the content of Scripture to the ability and needs of the audience. So, for example, Calvin noted with respect to anthropomorphisms, that's speaking human forms and communicating, revealing in that manner. So, he then says, who even of slight intelligence does not understand that as nurses commonly do with infants, this is Calvin now, God is wont in a measure to lisp in speaking to us. Thus, such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as accommodate the knowledge of Him to our slight capacity. And he goes on and talks about a few other things. This is, I'm going to read his conclusion. Calvin's use of accommodation in his theology and exegesis is anchored in Christian tradition dating back to the church fathers, but is at the same time adapted to the newer questions emerging from the early phases of the scientific revolution. This is pretty important. It connects where we are today. Put simply, Calvin used accommodation to demonstrate that apparent conflicts between biblical texts or between the Bible and natural philosophy were just that, apparent. The necessarily accommodated nature of Scripture permits an approach to interpretation that allows technical inaccuracies in Scripture. For example, the moon is a great light. It's phenomenological to be resolved in a way that maintains the truthfulness of the text. Other more rationalistic 16th and 17th century thinkers would begin to push biblical interpretation and accommodation in a very different direction, however. One of the first ones he mentions is Socinius. Socinius denied the deity of Christ. Why? It wouldn't make sense to him. It didn't make sense to his rational understanding. He denied the Trinity. These are some reasons why he was a heretic in that. He denied substitutionary atonement. There were a lot of things that he had problems. And he argued that properly interpreted. Now, here's again part of the concern as you try to apply this to what you read or hear from Peter Enns. For Socinius, there was a canon in the canon. He argued that properly interpreted, the Bible never contradicts human reason. And it's, again, why he was anti-Trinitarian and why he denied the deity of Christ and some of the other things. But that was his fundamental premise. What's a little concerning to me is that you hear something a little similar here. That what is discovered today scientifically, it just simply overthrows. That's what we read. Here's a way he explains his position. He used accommodation to deal with a problem in Scripture, and wouldn't surprise you, Socinius did not believe in hell or in conscious existence after death until the final resurrection, and even then the righteous would be raised while the rest would remain dead. Now, here's what he taught. So see if you can catch what's happening here regarding accommodation. And this is a direct quote from his work. De auctoritate. One should deal cautiously with the state of the dead before the last day, just even as Christ himself and the apostles accommodated themselves to the level of the people, as the parable of Lazarus and the rich man teaches. This was not the time to perturb the Jews, as even now is not the time, although Jesus sometimes speaks thus, in order that it be sufficiently clear that he will resuscitate only the faithful, John 6. And Paul most clearly proclaims that he labors in order that he may, if possible, attain the resurrection. Thus, in the meantime, certain things may be said that even indicate this thing, general resurrection, to men, until at length the age matures and men are able to accustom themselves to these ways of thinking. You catch this? So, in other words, you speak truth, and I'm sorry, you allow untruth to be spoken until, here's a statement, until at length the age matures and men are able to accustom themselves to these ways of talking. In other words, you acknowledge that it's wrong, but it's the way they understand it, so you just simply, you acquiesce and you just simply allow that, and you let it happen until they mature and grow and become wise or rational or more rational, and all of a sudden it makes sense. You see where he's going with that? That's how he understands accommodation. Profoundly different than Calvin's view of accommodation, or the Reformers, or, as he says, the Church Fathers as well. Here's Glenn Sunshine's statement, just brief statement. This paragraph introduces a new and highly influential approach to using accommodation in interpreting Scripture. Since Socinius did not find what Jesus said in the parable reasonable, that is, it did not fit his beliefs about the state and destiny of the dead, or the creation of Adam and Eve, that's not what it says in here, but the resurrection of the dead, he simply dismisses it as false, an accommodation to the incorrect beliefs of the Jews of Jesus' day. I would hope you'd have a fundamental problem with that view of accommodation. But that's what happened. And so, Socinius' approach to accommodation was a response to his faith in human reason, which he saw as unfallen. Remember, he was Pelagian. When was that condemned? Thursday? Thank you, I knew it was there. I'm not sure, I could find out. I'll tell you next year. But this is pretty, it'll be a very helpful article. Some of you ought to read it. Not everybody needs to read it. but some of you should. This two-volume work that's coming out will be excellent. Absolutely excellent. And this sort of thinking, the accommodation language, you have to be careful. You have to understand the definition. So when it's used, say, how do they define it? Is this a Socinian definition? Is this a Reform definition? You really do have to ask those questions. And the definition, of Richard Mueller, this was the exemplar of what Richard Mueller was quoting or defining for us up there. Yes?
Could it be that in this is maybe going through and thinking in the same way of the issues and the battles that were had with those who were part of the New Thetic counseling as opposed to Christian counseling in the idea of theology and the psychology, this idea that because we are all fallen, looking at it not as a Pelagian, but that we all are fallen, and because we all are fallen, theology is under the same type of scrutiny as psychology would be. And because of that, that theology can be just as wrong as psychology could be wrong. However, the difference would be is that the theologian would be looking at a source that's not fallen, whereas the psychologist would be looking at natural revelation, things that we see that is fallen. Could it be that Peter Innes is looking at it in that light, that everything is theology? Whatever we're reading, whatever we're doing, whenever we look at the Bible and we come up with anything, that's theology. So it's, you know, it stands to be corrected or wrong in some sense.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's what he says about his view of the scriptures. And the fact that he would draw that conclusion is reflective of the fact that it's a human book. So it needs to be corrected. I think he's wrong on that front. But I do think that that's partly why he can do that. And again, remember the claim is that there's this view of the Bible that's divine, but not human. And that's of concern to him. But here's the concern to me. The fact that it's human must mean that it contains at least factual errors or some inaccuracy. And see, that's where I'd say, we just don't, you know, inerrancy doesn't affirm that. It doesn't mean that there aren't discrepancies, but the discrepancies don't necessarily mean contradictions. So I think with his basic premise of his understanding of the Bible, which he spelled out in Inspiration and Incarnation, I think that's at the heart of how he draws some of these conclusions. I do. But I think the other thing is that he has, from himself, what he has said, he is so strongly committed to the notion of where the conclusions of science and the evolutionary scheme, that drives virtually everything of that he concludes in the Bible. And that's what I'm saying. I think it's important for us that when we engage in hermeneutics, that we learn not to read what we know, but to know what we read. In other words, we let the text control our thoughts. We don't control the text by our thoughts. So, yeah, that's what I would say. Now, what about church history? Look at some briefly just church history. We're not going to go through a bunch of documents, but we'll look at the consensus of church history in just a few statements. Number one, all major Christian confessions and creeds affirm the historicity of Adam and Eve and their fall in our space-time history with implications to us and our salvation. It's just that simple. All major Christian confessions and creeds affirm the historicity of Adam and Eve. Now, does that make it right? No, it doesn't make it right. Remember, church history plays a role. It's a tradition. It's a tradition with a small t. It's part of who we are, but it's not definitive like the scriptures. But it plays a role. All right? Second, in the early church, there were differences hermeneutically, but they all affirm the historicity of Adam. It's interesting, if you look at the early church, some of their hermeneutical principles you or I would not be overly comfortable with. We would not necessarily affirm or embrace them. But it was interesting. As I've studied this more and more, what they were was committed to the authority of the Bible. They were absolutely committed to the authority of the Bible. And so thus, when they would read the Bible and they would come to some apparent discrepancy or something that seemed, it just didn't quite fit, they would engage in a certain hermeneutic that would be questionable hermeneutic, but it was rooted in their fact, in the fact that they affirmed the authority of the Bible. That's a significant reality for us to grasp with and to grapple. In the Middle Ages, they engaged what became known as the fourfold method of exegesis. Anyone remember what those are? You had the tropological and the anagogical and the moral and the doctrinal. I mean, a fourfold path of exegesis. And some got pretty fanciful. It's just, and it makes me uncomfortable